Good afternoon. Please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Turn off your cell phones, please. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll read verses 11 through 13. Our text is verse 12. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I'd like to read the same text in the Amplified. Let us therefore be zealous and exert ourselves and strive diligently to enter that rest of God, to know and experience it for ourselves, that no one may fall or perish by the same kind of unbelief and disobedience into which those in the wilderness fell. For the word that God speaks is alive and full of power, making it active, operative, energizing, and effective. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the dividing line of the breath of life, the soul, and the immortal spirit, and of joints and marrow, of the deepest parts of our nature, exposing and sifting and analyzing and judging the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. And not a creature exists that is concealed from his sight, but all things are open and exposed, naked and defenseless, to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let us pray. Father, again, we find ourselves in need of heavenly clarity as we seek to rightly divide the word of truth, as well as to take heed how we hear that same word of truth. Help us to hear as we should and to deliver the word as we should. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message is The Power of the Word of God, Part 2. By way of review, you'll remember that the first century Hebrew Christians were experiencing a crisis of faith. They were being tempted to apostatize from the faith, and God tells them what they would lose by turning back to Judaism, that they would be going backwards and not forwards, that they would be going down and not up. The warning passages of Hebrews provides warnings and encouragement for all Christians who are struggling, who are wavering, who are teetering in their faith, considering even going backwards, going back to their old life. This second warning passage in Hebrews challenges, exhorts, and encourages us to indeed persevere in the faith to the very end of our lives. We all need a word like this from time to time. Many of us need a challenging warning frequently. Now, you'll remember the two warning passages that we've been looking at so far in Hebrews, and there's a total of six of them. The first one is the warning against drifting from the faith in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where we learned that through neglecting our relationship with God, we can easily drift away. And the solution is to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, the things we have already heard. The second warning passage is the warning against departing and disobedience. We've been in this particular text, this second warning text, which is chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, for a few months, and we've learned that we can become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is very seductive, very deceitful. And the hardness of our hearts can very secretly develop, and we find that we are very much desensitized to spiritual truth. And our faith, as a result, is weakened, and some even fall away from the faith. The remedy is to exhort one another daily and to be diligent and steadfast in our responsibilities, which God works through by His Spirit, through His Word, our human responsibility of obedience, of using the means of grace. God works through these, for this is His ordained way to sanctify His people, working through the means of grace to help us to be diligent and steadfast to enter our rest. The previous verses in this second warning passage demonstrated that God's rest is still available. This particular warning passage, this aspect of the warning text, verses 11 through 13, ends with a somber note about God's powerful and piercing word, emphasizing that some may profess faith, but only God knows those who possess faith. So verses 11 through 13 are a climax of this big question mark. Will they not? It's like a daisy plucking off each leaf. Will they persevere? Will they go back to their old life? Will they persevere? Will they not? Will they not? And so all through this last 20 or so verses, beginning at chapter 3 and verse 7, we've been challenged, we've been exhorted to persevere, and only God knows who in the end will indeed persevere. And we'll talk a lot more about the sovereignty of God and the omniscience of God in helping us persevere to the end in verse 13. But today we'll examine the next to last verse of this warning passage, which is verse 12, which is actually one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. It talks a lot about the Bible. It describes the function that the Bible has in the human spirit, the human soul, and the human mind. Verse 11, which we looked at last time, says that diligence is necessary in order to enter that rest. We must be diligent to make sure that our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be diligent to resist any temptation merely to just profess faith in Him and then renounce Him in the heat of suffering and in the pressure of persecution. There have been multitudes over the last 2,000 years, for example, who have fallen away from the faith, but you would never know it until the very day they fell away. You would never know. They could be professing Christians for 20, 50, 70 years, but you would never know that the seeds of apostasy were in them and growing all these years that they've been professing Christian until the very day that they fell away from the faith. That's how deceitful sin is in a human being, persuading us that we're okay, we're in the faith, our salvation is real, it's genuine, and everything seems to be propped up and standing until the very last day when that final temptation comes to just renounce Christ, deny Christ, just give up, and no longer make any outward show, just come out of the closet and just go back to the old life. I have known people like this. And when the words came to my ears that such and such a person, such and such a pastor, such and such a highly esteemed Christian with a great reputation in the church fell away and went back and said such words in renouncing and rejecting our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that that word of that person falling away just burned in my ears. It caused a lot of angst and consternation in my heart when I heard it. And again, it was another nail driven deeply in my heart to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ and not allow the discouragement that I experienced at the time to cause doubts in me and to think such thoughts that this individual thought leading up to his own apostasy. So It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a very good thing and an important thing to talk a lot about the love of God and to focus on very positive themes in the Bible. And that's where we need to live. And I agree with that. But to suggest that we are to remove all warnings and all challenges and all exhortations from the pulpit is to deny the very function and purpose of the Word of God itself. Those who are called to minister behind the sacred desk and to minister among the flock and sheep of God are called to regularly exhort God's people. And one of the things that we must exhort the sheep against is falling away from the faith. Exhortation has a negative purpose, but also has a very positive purpose, and it is to strengthen and shore up the faith that was once delivered to the saints. The checking and the challenging that we receive causes the strengthening of our faith in the end. At least it should, if you are receiving exhortations properly. And you cannot read many verses in the Bible and many chapters in the Bible without coming across very, very strong exhortation. Now, we're not to live there. We're not to live on a fixation on exhortation, no. But exhortation is a very critical and vital part of the teaching and preaching of God's word, the sharing of God's word, for both the lost and the saved as well. The Israelites were very careless. They did not take heed to exhortation, and look what happened to them. Professing Christians who fell away were very careless. They did not take heed to the exhortations. Half of the book of Hebrews is exhortation. Read the book of Hebrews. Don't just rely on me to bring forth an exposition of it every Sunday, and you just kind of are swept along with my interpretation, my application, and my teaching. Read it for yourself. I'm sure if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've read the book of Hebrews more than once, and sometimes you hesitate in reading it again and again because of the exhortations and the warnings that are contained in it. You find yourself every time you read the book of Hebrews, you end up questioning your salvation. But you have to understand that's one of the purposes of the book of Hebrews, is to challenge you unto self-examination for the ultimate purpose of strengthening your faith. Because any true Christian, any genuine believer, stand up if you fall asleep, any genuine believer who examines themselves in a biblical way will always end up the better for it, spiritually speaking, as long as they do it biblically. There is always the danger of morbid introspection and living on that place. You will be robbed of all assurance and all joy if that's all you do. If Christ himself and recovery and reformation and renewal in him and faith in him is not your focus, you'll live with constant doubts if that is the case. But the Israelites were very careless, and they treated God's promises very lightly. And they longed to return to Egypt, the land of their bondage. They weren't diligent about laying hold of God's promises by faith. You cannot just listen to the word of God. When you hear the teaching and preaching and exposition of Scripture, you must actively lay hold of God's promises by faith. That is when the grace that is promised in those promises will be assimilated into your heart and life and will help you, will recover you, will renew you in the love of Christ and in the heart knowledge of Christ. You must lay hold of God's promises by faith in Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. But the Israelites weren't diligent about that, and they are used as an example for us as believers to avoid. And as a result, they never reached Canaan, the promised land. And so we are to be warned by their example. That's what God is saying here in the book of Hebrews. I would read the book of Hebrews twice a year, minimum, if I were you. twice a year. But there's also a lot about Christ in the book of Hebrews, which we'll get into in chapter 5 coming up very, very soon. Some of you just can't wait to get to chapter 5. Actually, verses 14 through 16, that's where chapter 5 should start, because beginning at verse 14 of chapter 4, all the way to probably chapter 12, the entire focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, different aspects of his high priestly work and his person and his attributes. And I'm looking forward to delving deeply into that rich treasure of the doctrines of Christ there, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 4. So this brings us to our first point of 2 points. The first is the Word of God is the primary means of grace, verse 12a. Now in verses 12 and 13, we have a solemn warning that unbelief never goes undetected. If unbelief is seeking to find a hiding place in your heart, the Word of God will never let you find a hiding place for your unbelief. If you have an active, regular diet of the Word of God in your life, and you're using and handling the Word of God properly, because we must use the Word of God lawfully and properly when we study it, the Word of God will never allow you to hide any unbelief, any prolonged sin in your life. Now, guess what happens in verse 12? Out of nowhere, God brings up the Word of God. If you look at the context from verse 11 all the way back to chapter 3 and verse 7, you ask yourself, why is God so abruptly bringing up the power of the Word of God in verse 12? What does that have to do with God challenging and exhorting these wavering, stammering, shaking, professing Christians who are thinking of going back to their old life? What does the Word of God have to do with that? It has a lot to do with it. You do have to read between the lines a little bit here when you consider verse 12. But there is a direct application to what has been said before in this second warning passage. And let's get into it. We have a solemn warning in verses 12 and 13 that God will not allow unbelief and hardness of heart and unrepentant sin to prevail while you have a biblical ministry of studying and meditating upon the Word of God in your life. Because unbelief and the sins that these Israelites and these professing Christians that the writer of Hebrews is directing his attention to is detected by the Word of God. The Word of God detects sin. The Word of God identifies sin in your mind, in your heart, and in your life. The term used here for word, where it says, for the word is living and powerful, the word is logos. The familiar word that John uses in the prologue of his gospel. The prologue of John's gospel is the first 18 verses. Prologue means introduction. So the prologue to John's gospel is the introduction to the book in the first 18 verses. And the word for the living Christ there is logos, the same word John uses in that text. However, this verse refers not to Jesus as the living word, but the word logos here is the written word of God, the Bible. So when he says for the word of God in verse 12, he's referring to the written scriptures. Are you with me? You okay? Stand up and stretch. 3 o'clock in the afternoon is a very fragile time to have worship service because the body does funny things at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Mine does, especially now that I'm 62. It's reached a place where, Joe, my body says to me sometimes, not with an audible voice, you've used up all your energy and it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But it just so happens that I usually start preaching about 3:30. So pray for me. for strength. Notice the word for, the very first word. It's a transition word, like the word therefore. And it connects the wavering Jewish believers to verse 11 and the bad example of the Israelites who fell in the wilderness because of their unbelief. He's saying, for, based on what I've been saying up to this point, the writer says, about the similarities between the Israelites who fell in the wilderness and these tottering, professing Christians, God is making connection between these two groups who are pretty much in the same category. Of course, the Israelites completely fell away, and the teetering Christians are not there yet, but they're almost there. And so when he says for, he's saying that we are to avoid the bad example of these two groups. The writer is showing then why professing Christians should be diligent in pressing into our rest. And the reason is taken from the effects that the Word of God should produce in anyone who is a healthy child of God. Unlike the Israelites and unlike these wavering Jewish believers, the Word of God did not have the intended effect in them that it should have, that God desires for the Word of God to have. There needs to be a preconditioning in our minds and in our spirits for us to rightly benefit from and rightly hear the Word of God. Many people hear the Word of God with hardened hearts and unbelieving minds and don't benefit from the Word of God. Like the Jews, they hardened their hearts against God and they did not believe what they heard. The Word of God did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So God is bringing into center view the primacy, the vital importance of the Word of God as a tool and instrument to preserve and to grow our faith, especially during times when we are at our worst, when we are thinking atheistic thoughts, when we're taking a second look at the world and we're liking what we're seeing. We need at that point the Word of God to be living and powerful in our lives. And we'll get to that in a minute. You see, the Word of God has a power, has a powerful testing quality to it. It has the ability to reveal whether or not a soul has been born again. It has the ability to detect and reveal whether or not we're being honest with God, whether or not we're living a double life. And the Word of God wants to get down to business with us. The Word of God wants to sit down with us, for lack of a better metaphor, and really bring us fully back over into the place where we need to be with the Lord, with clean hands and a pure heart. If we are to rightly and properly use the Word of God, we will be brought back fully in our heart, in our conscience, to a place of cleansing and purity, peace and health with the Lord. If you don't use the Word of God properly, you will fall short of that goal. Now he uses the next phrase, the Word of God is. He tells us certain features of the Word of God in the following verses. He says, for, and he says, the Word of God is. He's going to define and describe certain features and attributes about the Word of God. And he lists five of them here in verse 12. In other words, compare your life. Take inventory of your life, particularly your personal devotions and your quiet time, the opportunities you have to meditate on the Word and to study the Word of God in whatever context that may be. During those times of Bible study, are the effects of verse 12, where God defines the effects that the Word of God is supposed to be producing in our lives, are those being produced in your life when you and I study the Word of God and meditate on it? Are these five things taking place in your heart, in your mind, and in your spirit that he will describe the Word of God is supposed to be doing. But let me tell you something real quick. Can I share a secret with you? Most Christians that I counsel, and I know, not all of them, but most Christians do not have a relationship with the Word of God on the level that verse 12 describes. And it is a travesty. It is a shame. And it is very telling to me, a statement of where they are at with the Lord. Show me a superficial Christian and I will show you, generally, not in every case, but generally speaking, I will show you someone who is not having a relationship with the Word of God that is producing the effects that verse 12 describes. They're just living on the surface. They pull out their little daily devotional. You got a verse at the top. You got two paragraphs written by man underneath describing what the verse means. It takes literally 45 seconds to read that. They wake up. They're still tired. You know, they've only got 15 minutes to get cleaned up and get off to work, but their conscience is bothering them. They have to read the Word of God. I hope you don't fall asleep because I'm doing that. They got to read the Bible and pray, so they open that devotional, their little daily bread or whatever they read. And they read that verse real quick, and they just kind of skim that little devotional. And that takes about 45 to 60 seconds. And now their conscience is salved. They read the Word of God. And boom, they're out the door. And they never change, or almost never change, into the image of Jesus Christ. They grow very little. Their lifestyle is not centered around the inculcating and assimilation of the Word of God, because if it on the level that God requires, because if it did, they would be powerfully impacted day by day in their spirits and in their souls. And we're going to talk about what the Spirit is. God talks about your human spirit in here. He talks about your human soul in here. Two distinct, different Greek words. And he deliberately puts the word soul and spirit in here, giving us an indication of the destination of the Word of God when we study it. The Word of God is intended to reach your soul and your spirit, the very center of your being, the very seat of your humanity. And the Word of God is intended to change the soul and the spirit. And so if the Word of God does not reach that intended destination, then you're falling short of where you need to be in your Bible study in terms of the impact God intends for the Word of God to make on you and on me. So let's get into this. The Word of God is, and he describes it. What is he saying? That the Word of God is supposed to be central and supreme and vital for our Christian lives. We should not be able to function properly and in a healthy state without the regular daily imbibing of the Word of God. Now, I notice that in most churches, the focus has shifted from the centrality and vital place of the Word of God, both in the worship service and in the individual walk of Christians. It has shifted from the Bible to something else, whether it be entertainment, programs, activities. And so we see the effects of that shift in their lives, because when you get around so many superficial Christians, they could be conservative Christians, they could be reformed, they could be identifying with a very orthodox creed and confession, like the Westminster or the 1689 London Baptist or any of the other faithful confessions of faith. But you can tell that the Word of God does not hold a vital, time-consuming place in their lives, because they talk about everything else in the world. The Word of God, when it impacts the spirit and soul of a person, reproduces the mind of Christ and the outlook of Christ within the individual. And once the imprint of Christ's mind and outlook is freshly stamped on my spirit and my soul. I begin to think like Christ. I begin to discern like Christ. I begin to speak like Christ. And I begin to think like Christ. And I begin to relate to people like Christ. And I begin to communicate like Christ. But it seems like so many fellowship times in so many places within the church talk about sports, and they talk about this, that, and everything. And the legitimacy that they stamp on these so-called wholesome activities outside the centrality of the Word of God are stretched to an unbiblical proportion, where 99% of what they do and talk about are about these legitimate things of liberty, which has nothing to do with Christ and the Word of God. And they bring all the activities of the church, stretching their use and their focus to the breaking point, and the Word of God is set aside and reduced to a very small place, you know, half hour in the pulpit, and the Word is really not the meat of the Word, it's the milk of the Word. And it's reflected in the lifestyle and in the mentality of the members. It's sad. It should cause weeping. It should cause weeping among pastors. It should cause pastors to weep and to cry to the Lord. So the centrality of the Word of God emphasizes the fact that Christianity consists not so much in external service, although we do have external service. It doesn't consist so much in external rituals, and we do have rituals. There are legitimate ceremonies, and they can bless us under certain conditions. But the Word of God and Christianity does not consist so much in those things as in the key place that the Word of God holds within us. The Word of God, the Bible teaches, is the primary means of grace and sanctification. How can we live without it? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That he might sanctify them. The church. Cherish them with the washing of water by the word. The Word of God is the primary means of conversion in the hands of the Holy Spirit. How did you get saved? You heard the Word of God. You heard the gospel. And the Holy Spirit blessed it and anointed it. Your eyes were opened. Your mind was illuminated. Your heart was slain. Your lifestyle was changed. You were born from above. He used the Word of God. So the Word of God is key and central in salvation and sanctification. Consider the context for a minute. These are wavering Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not far from falling away from the faith. And what does God do? He brings them back to the Word of God. And he says, in your worst condition, one inch from falling away and apostatizing, come back to the Word of God. Immerse yourself in the Word of God, and whatever spiritual issue you have going on in your heart that's causing you to rethink renouncing Christ and going back to the world, the Word of God will be like a surgeon. It will be like a repair kit. It will expose your problem. It will identify your problem. It will explain what your problem is. It will search your heart and mind from the crown of your head to the sole of your foot. It will purify you. It will bring healing, and it will sanctify you, and it will repair the damage that you have. Our brother Heshimu right here doesn't have cartilage in one of his knees. I don't know if it's just one or both of your knees. He's a football player. So much for football. And he's looking at going through surgery, and there's only so much that you can do in repairing that damage. But hopefully in the end, whatever the doctors do in terms of the surgical procedure, it will seek to repair that damage and that lack of health in his knees. The same thing is true with the Word of God. The Word of God identifies the problem, it diagnoses your spiritual difficulty, and it gives you the ability to understand what your problem is and helps you know what the remedy and the solution is. So the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So without the critical, informative nature of the Word of God to go right to the spiritual problem that you and I have and to show you what the problem is and to, with clarity, remind you of the remedy, how can we properly diagnose our problem and seek a remedy? All right, secondly, not only is the Word of God the primary means of grace, but the Word of God is powerful if you use it properly. So, the first attribute of the Word of God is the word living. The Word of God is living, which means that the Word of God is constantly and actively alive. If you read the Bible with an open mind, without bringing an agenda or preconceived ideas or guile with you to the reading of the Word of God, if you read it with an open, receptive mind, whether you're a non-Christian or a Christian, the Word of God is constantly and actively alive. That means you can't read a verse or a word where the livingness, the life of the word will touch you to some small or greater degree. I find myself sometimes beginning to read the Bible and I say to myself, humanly speaking, I said, Joe, I'd like to read about 5 chapters in this sitting. Now, for some of you, that's a lot. But when you read the Word of God for a long period of time consistently, you're able to build up the ability to read a lot and digest a lot. The less you read, the less you're able to benefit from the Word, the reading of the Word, and the lower amount of it you're able to ingest. But I always find that as I begin reading the Word, I start off faster and I'm always slowing down, because as I go along in the text, the life of God's Word increases and has a greater impact on my mind and my heart, and it really slows me down. A word will jump out at me and I'll just begin to think about that word because it hits my heart. Like the word repent. And if I'm in a place where I need to repent and the Holy Spirit uses the word to speak to me, I have to stop at that word. And I have to sometimes pray about it. Lord, what do you mean? What have I done? Search my heart. Or if it's something I need more knowledge about, I'll have to stop and get my concordance and do a little word study, go on a side path. Because the living, active Word of God stops you in your tracks and brings to your attention a powerful truth that either informs the mind or changes your heart. Are you hearing what I'm saying? When you tap into the livingness of the Word of God, you know you're reading it properly. You know that God is speaking to you at that point. He's not just informing your mind, but he's accomplishing the ultimate goal of his word, which is to inform the mind about truth and doctrine, but also to touch your heart, to speak to your heart, and also to bring you into closer union and communion with him. The Word of God is constantly alive. It is active. It's not passive. It is supposed to be actively, powerfully speaking to you. He himself calls the Word of God living. So you say to yourself, okay, why is it when I read the Word of God, it's not living to me? I get bored quickly. I easily tire. I'm not getting anything out of it. Sometimes that scares me when people tell me that. It's a red flag to me when they tell me, Pastor Joe, I never get anything out of the Word of God. Most of the people who tell me that are not believers. And so that makes sense when they tell me I'm not getting anything out of the Word of God. Because they don't have the Spirit of God to help them derive benefit, clarity, understanding, knowledge, and edification from the Word of God. The Word of God should be a living instrument. It's alive. It's described as water, the water of the Word of God. Water is an agent of life. Brother Rob, if I went into your garden, I went up to one of Jane's precious plants, whatever it would be. Okay, Rob's precious plants. Here again, the astrophysicist is now a gardener. So we go up to one of the astrophysicist's plants and we pour some water in it. Rob, what is the water going to do? It's going to keep it alive, okay? And so that's what the water of God's word does. It has a regenerative ability to regenerate, to renew, to revive, rekindle life. And it has this powerful living effect upon the heart and the mind. The Word of God imparts life. It raises and resurrects our deadening spirits that tends to death. Secondly, it says the Word of God is powerful. It is living and powerful, two separate words in the Greek. It imparts life. It constantly and actively makes alive. But secondly, it's powerful or energizing. The Word of God is energizing. The Word of God has a powerful effect upon a person. It energizes you. It shakes you. It shocks you. It awakens you. It infuses divine energy. Power, divine power. The Greek word dunamis, where we get the English word dynamite. It provides power. Power for what? Power for change, power for life, power to derive knowledge. The Word of God is an agent of God's power to impact people in certain degrees and on certain levels of strength. The Word of God impacts people in degrees and strength. Not everyone is as impacted by the Word of God in the same way. The impact can be as small as briefly convicting the conscience, where that same person forgets 1 minute later that conviction of sin. Or the impact can be as large as producing a radical, deep, complete change of a person's mind, heart, will, conscience, and lifestyle that would cause him to be unrecognizable from his past life after that powerful impact of the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. And don't allow your study of God's Word to be reduced to a place where it loses its power in your life. Number three, it says next that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, the Word of God is cutting. It cuts. It's not a single-edged sword. Most swords that you see are single-edged. It's a double-edged sword. It is a very, very sharp instrument in the hands of God. His word is like a hammer and a fire. It breaks up. It cuts. It explodes everything that is between God and the sinner trying to hide from God. It cuts to the deepest part of the person. It causes us to tremble at his word. It is a sharp, painful instrument. It's like a surgeon who takes a scalpel to a patient in surgery without using any anesthetic. It hurts. It cuts. Now, there is a bad hurting and a good cutting. When the Word of God cuts us and causes pain in our conscience, causes pain, spiritual pain, sorrow for sin, that's a good thing. That's a good cutting. That's a good surgery. And when the Word of God ceases to cut you, If you're only looking for the Bible just to tell you what you want to hear and not be objective and unbiased and really cut you and lay you open for you to be able to understand yourself and see yourself as God does, then you're hurting yourself. You're missing the purpose of the Word of God. The Word of God provides a service for us that is objective. We need an impartial instrument of God, agent of the Lord, to penetrate our hard, stony hearts and get to the root of the problem that we are constantly trying to obscure and smother. We are constantly going away from the light, away from the truth. And we need God to use His word to cut us and bring us back to the root of the issue so we can see ourselves as He sees us. And that is going to cause pain, constantly pain. That's not the only thing the Word of God causes. It's also a healing balm in the hands of the Lord, but with no pain, no gain. It cuts. It's a double-edged sword. Number four, look at the next analogy. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. The Word of God divides. This is a different word than cutting. Something is sharp, it cuts. But the word for piercing means dividing, it separates. Man is a tripartite being consisting of body, soul, and spirit. I know there are those who disagree with me on this. Just bear with me and hear me out. Because there's a powerful application of this. When we look, for example, at Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. God himself is a trinity in unity. One God in three persons. And he created us in a similar way. The tripartite nature of man is like that of the nature of God. We're three parts. We have the body, the soul, and the spirit in one person. You cannot see the spirit and the soul, which are invisible, but we are three distinct parts in one person. Paul refers to the tripartite nature of man when he talks about, in this very verse, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Soul, spirit, body. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's just focus not on the body for a second, but on the soul and the spirit and the relationship between the soul and the spirit. Because everyone in this room, everyone listening to my voice, has a soul, body, and spirit. So let's separate the body out of this discussion for a minute and focus on the soul and spirit, which are the two invisible, non-material parts of man. Can't touch the soul, can't touch the spirit, but they're there. Now, he uses the metaphor of joints and marrow, which are related to the bone. The joints allow the outward movements of the body. If it weren't for the joints, you wouldn't be able to walk, you wouldn't be able to pick things up. The joints provide the outward movements of the body. But the marrow is the hidden but vital life of the bones. And the marrow is located in the center of the body. And so what God is saying is that the Word of God has this ability to divide the soul from the spirit. And the Word of God has the ability to go down to where the soul and the spirit exist within your body. The soul and the spirit, like the bone marrow, exist in the center of your being. And the Word of God, this double-edged cutting sword, is able to pierce, is able to divide and go into the soulish part of you. And it's able to go into the spirit part of you. But before you're saved, the soul and the spirit are entangled with one another. They're blended. They're separate to some extent, but they are blended together for the most part. The Spirit is the highest part of man. It is the seat of God consciousness. Even as an unsaved person with common grace, you have also a conscience. As an unsaved person, you're able to sense God there. When you break his law, the law that is written on your heart, there's this God consciousness, this conviction of sin that takes place. That comes from your spirit. The God consciousness, the awareness that God exists, the conviction and guilt of sin is produced through your spirit. Your spirit. The soul, on the other hand, is the ego. The soul is the individual. The soul is the seat of self-consciousness and the seat of the emotions. It is that part of our nature, the soul, which stirs up the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The unsaved person is described in many places as the soulish man, as a soulish individual. Whenever you hear that term, that relates to your soul, the place where lust and selfishness exist, the self-consciousness of your being. And before you're converted, your whole life revolves around the ego, your soul, the selfish part of you, and it is that which you interpret life through. In other words, you ever hear the phrase, oh, it's all about you, huh? It's describing the soulish part of you, the selfish, lustful, self-centered part of you. That's your soul. That's your soul. And wow, does our soul go through an earthquake when we get saved. And our spirit as well. Follow me on this. The unregenerate person is totally dominated by his soul, his lusts, his desires, and his emotions. Spiritual considerations have no weight with him whatsoever because he's alienated from the life of God. He lives and breathes through his soul, through his flesh. Everything is interpreted through self and the flesh as an unsaved person. Now, it is true that a person has a spirit, an unconverted non-Christian has a spirit, and like I said, is capable of perceiving the evidences that God exists and his eternal power and Godhead as the creator, as Romans 1 talks about. But nonetheless, he has no communion with God because of the fall, because of original sin, because of the depravity of man. When Adam disobeyed God, he became a fallen creature and became separated from God. Something happened inside his soul and his spirit. They came back together and were blended. They overlapped a lot. Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, their soul and their spirit meshed, blended a lot. And so the spirit of Adam and Eve were dominated by their soul. The first effect of the fall was that Adam's spirit fell to the level of his soul and no longer functioned in complete oneness with God because his spirit was no longer in communion with God. His spirit became depraved. His spirit came under the fall and has become dominated by his soul, by his flesh, by his emotions, by his lusts. You following me? Now watch this. Now when a person is regenerated, there is literally a division of soul and spirit. That's what he talks about in verse 12. The person's spirit is restored to fellowship with God upon regeneration and is reconciled to God by the atoning work of Christ and by the act of God's justification. The spirit is raised from within us, from the dead. We have a spirit, but he's dead to the things of God. Our spirit is dead to the things of God. But when we become regenerated, our spirit is raised from its immersion with the soul and once again functions separately which gave the Apostle Paul grounds to say, for example, in Romans 1:9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." Before his conversion as a Pharisee, he did not serve God with his spirit. He served God in the flesh. And his soul dominated his Pharisaical functions and his whole life. And he was blind and he could not see. He was ignorant, alienated from the life of God. He persecuted the church, hated Christ. But when he was raised from the dead spiritually upon the new birth, his spirit was raised from the dead and became alive to God and was reconciled to God and had a new relationship with God and was able to be separate a lot of the time from the effect and the poisoning effect of the soul, which is still in him. But he says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, "My spirit prays." So we see the spirit of the Apostle Paul fully engaged in spiritual things, benefiting from spiritual things, and is the agent by which he has fellowship with God through his spirit, his rejuvenated, regenerated, sanctified, purified, cleansed spirit. Now, our spirits can be defiled and polluted by sin, which upon repentance and faith in the blood cleansing or the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb, our spirits are purified and our souls are purified until we sin again. Okay, so when it talks about the piercing, the Word of God, when we study and read the Word of God, is able to divide my spirit from my soul and separate the fleshly part from the spiritual part and have a ministry. The Word of God has a ministry with my regenerated spirit and the old man, which is still seeking to dominate my soul and create and foster fleshly sinful feelings and actions that would affect my regenerated spirit. But the Word of God has the ability to divide and separate soul from spirit, joints and marrow. Really go to the center and have a direct ministry with your spirit and with your soul to purify it, to cleanse it, to sanctify them from sin, and to stir up positive, glorious, joyful fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, and lastly, the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So as the Word of God divides and separates soul from spirit in the very core and essence of your innermost spiritual man, the Word of God also is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Like all the other four important ministries of the Word of God, this is one of the most important ones, because you and I are constantly battling the deceitfulness of sin. We're constantly lying to ourselves that we're okay when we're not okay. We constantly have the wrong picture about ourselves that needs to be corrected and adjusted to the proper condition that we are in before the Lord. And there's no perfect standard to do that except the Word of God. It is a discerner specifically of the thoughts and intents of the heart. As the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things. And in our old man, which still causes us a lot of trouble, sin deceives us. We need the objective standard and precious tool of the Word of God to discern and examine our thoughts and our motives. Our thoughts and our motives are constantly sinful, even as believers. And most of our thoughts take place on the subconscious level. Many of our decisions are made on a subconscious level. And when your subconscious mind, that is, when I say subconscious, I mean thoughts that you think that you're not even aware that you're thinking them. You think them so quickly on that secondary level, beneath the surface, where you perceive and observe things, and you think thoughts to yourself that are subconscious, that you don't stop and examine that thought. You just think it and you move on to the next thought so quickly. But when you think a subconscious thought, many times you make a judgment and you make a decision about a future action that is rooted in the soul, that is rooted in the flesh. You and I, therefore, need an objective, perfect, sanitizing instrument to plunge into our subconscious thinking and to reveal the sinfulness of those thoughts. When you study the Word of God, the Bible has the ability to go back in the to the previous hour or the previous day. When you made a sinful decision in your subconscious thoughts to do something or to say something to somebody or to make an important decision in your life about something that's rooted in an unbiblical decision, and it's the Word of God is able to expose that decision for what it is. And you say to yourself suddenly when you read that text and when you read that in the Bible, oh my goodness, yesterday, that's right, I thought about doing this and I had planted that seed in my mind to do such and such a thing. I didn't even realize that was a decision, but I decided to do that and here I am. I realize now that that's wrong. That's sin. That's evil for me to think that. I was having a conversation a few days ago with someone very, very close to me who's a believer. And he was driving, and we were talking about spiritual things, and he said to me, you know, I was driving here home from work, and I was just thinking about the things of God. Everything was fine, and then a thought was inserted into my mind that was blasphemous, that shocked me. And it stood out so clearly as something so wicked, I had to immediately say, where did that come from? That thought. And he had to do battle against that thought until it was gone. If you don't have the Word of God freshly poured into your heart and mind, you won't have the discerning ability that you will need to have immediately when those kinds of thoughts come up in your thinking. You see, discerning, the Word of God discerns. It is perfect in truthfulness. The Word of God will never lie to you. And it specifically is intended to discern motives. In other words, the Word of God has the ability to show us why we do what we do, why we think what we think, and why we say what we say. The Word of God discerns. The Word of God discriminates and judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God exposes our innermost being. It lays open our hearts, our spirits, the very core and essence of who we are, and shows us who we are as we are. And it's often a very shocking, terrible sight to see ourselves laid open like that, is it not? Where just a few minutes before you could have thought very flattering things about yourself. Oh, I'm so gifted. Oh, I'm such a nice person. Maybe in your subconscious mind, I'm so nice. Not even realizing you're thinking yourself, patting yourself on the back. We do this all the time, you know. Someone says, oh, thanks a lot, you did something good. And then your subconscious, soulish person takes off on that, and you go on this little binge, this subconscious binge for 30 seconds or a minute, just listing all the ways how good you are. That's right, I am doing pretty good, you know. As you walk away from that person who complimented you, they're looking at you thinking how humble you are. Meanwhile, you're going off on this prideful tangent. The Word of God has the ability to show you how vile you are. You're not good. I'm not good. And it shocks you And you say to yourself, am I really that bad? Yes! The Word of God is so powerful that it enters the deepest and secret, most secret parts of the heart and fatally wounds pride and revives the soul. It provides eyes for us to see and discover for the first time or for in an ongoing way what a vile, depraved, hell-deserving creature we really are. And so it's a vital ministry that the Word of God provides, this discernment, this discerning of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I don't know how some of us do it, able to go a few days or a week or a few weeks or a month without reading the Word of God in a deep way. I'm not talking about this daily devotional thing where you should just read to salve your conscience. You need to read the Word of God on a level where it discerns every single thought, decision, and intent of your heart. You need to read the Word of God in a way where it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit so that the Word of God has a ministry of cleansing, exposing, revealing, sanctifying your spirit, and also pounding the soulish ego, the selfish part of you back down into the dust where it needs to be, and purifying your soul from all of its carnal, fleshly tendencies. You need the Word of God to pierce down to the very bottom of who you and I are. You and I need the Word of God to cut. It's going to cause pain, but we need it to cut, to get to that poison so that it can be sucked out by God, so that we don't become ineffectual. We need the Word of God to be powerful and living. Are you reading the Word of God on the level where it is living, powerful, sharper, piercing, and discerning? If you do, and after you conduct such a ministry, you turn to Christ. You go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and here you are. Every motive has been searched. You come before the Lord, bringing nothing in your hand. That nice person that you patted on the back yourself, you left him or her back way back miles ago after reading the Word of God. Everything of self and sin has been left behind. You've been pierced. You've been discerned. You've been pummeled. You've been raised from the dead. You've been powerfully affected in your mind, your heart, your spirit, your soul. And you come before the Lord Jesus Christ with tears in your eyes saying, Lord, cleanse me afresh in your blood. Wash me, my Savior, my Redeemer, my Lord. Purify me. And then he releases that grace, that cleansing blood, which restores all the comforts, which brings back all of the joy, all of the love, all of the grace to be able to love God the way you and I were called to love God. To be able to glorify Christ and give him honor and praise. To be able to benefit and appreciate from all the various attributes and glories of Christ. But first, this ministry of the Word that must get to the bottom of the matter in the bottom of the person. And then rebuild us back up into the image of Christ. And receive that grace, that witness of the Spirit, that spirit of adoption, that reminder from the heart of Christ of how much he loves us, how much he has compassion on us. So let's, when we pray, when we close in prayer, would you evaluate your relationship with the Word of God? Look at your schedule. Would you reevaluate your schedule? Reevaluate the quality of your devotional life and throw out that superficial approach that just where you're marking time, you put your time in, but your real focus is on this life and what you got to do today and your checklist and all. Let's not be like some other churches where, and other believers where, the Word of God is an add-on, it's like an additive to the mainspring of your life, which is the things of this world. Let's bring the Word of God back into the primary place that God has ordained it to be and spend much time reading it, meditating on it, hours. If I don't read 5 or 10 chapters a day, I feel like I'm starving. And I'm talking about not skimming. And I have to get up very, very early to do it. And I work a lot of hours during the day. A lot of hours. But you just have to get up earlier. You say, but I'll lose sleep. I'll be tired. Where is our rest? The book of Hebrews talks about our rest, right? Where is our rest? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ and in heaven. Maybe I can challenge you that you read the Word of God for 1 hour every morning. Read it in a quality way until the Word pierces, until you experience the power of God working on your heart. You experience life being resurrected, piercing, dividing, with fresh encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. What a powerful tool that you have used already in our lives to save us, to bring us to the feet of Christ, to reveal sin, to cause repentance, and to bring us back as Christians when we wander. Lord, may each and every one of us right now take inventory of our lives, especially with regard to our relationship to the Word of God, how much time we spend in it, and the quality of that time spent. Lord, forgive any who are not using your Word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, who are not meditating objectively and deeply upon your Word until you are changing us by it, till we feel and know in our minds and hearts that you are revealing, exposing, you are changing, you are feeding, you are cleansing, you are purifying, you are sanctifying us with that word. Would you not do this, Lord, in a way that we would never forget again, and that we would change our lifestyle to adapt to a new and a powerful, life-changing ministry of reading and meditating upon your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.